This is the second time my family's had the opportunity to be in Pigeon Forge for the feast. First time, our son Finley was just a couple of months old, and he's four now, and so I've determined that for four-year-olds, Pigeon Forge is as close to the millennium as you get. It was our first day in Pigeon Forge. We're driving through in our van, and Finley's looking both directions. Wow, Dad, look at that! Mom, look! There's go-karts. He calls them race cars. Everywhere, things for kids to do. Of course, the feast goes by very quickly, doesn't it? Here we are already on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If we think about what the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, when we come to the last day, it points to the very end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment what that world will be like then. Imagine the peace, the stability, and the blessings that will exist after 1,000 years of people having been taught God's way of life. Generations will by then have experienced healthy, righteous, positive living. The fruit of living God's way will be evident throughout society. There will be bumper crops, ample food for all. The food will be healthy again. Famine and disease and war will be considered things of ancient history. You might imagine every year as people gather to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, more and more people will exist. They will be healthy, they'll be vibrant, and singing praise to God at the feast. And like all of God's people, you might well imagine that after the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium, I imagine that there will be some post-feast reports that will be sent out for all of human beings to see. I'd like for you to consider for a moment the Feast of Tabernacles in 996 AC, after Christ's return. I'll have the sound crew put up a slide for you. This might be what the church sends out at that point. This could be the headline in the millennial news. News of the family of God all over the world. 105 billion keep the 96th Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know if that's how many people will exist at that time. It's certainly possible with bumper crops for 1,000 years. But you'll see why here in a minute I picked that number. Imagine it will be a large number of people by that point who will be coming together to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What will that be like? But then, of course, what happens next for these individuals who are living at the very end of the millennium? If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, we'll see what happens just as the millennium finishes. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Of course, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." When the 1,000 years are finished, this great millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and Satan is released, he's able to go out and deceive individuals. It seems having come down to the wire, some will apparently fall prey to a very wicked deception. As a child growing up in the church, we'd read this, sort of scratch your head and think, how could this happen? How is it possible that after 1,000 years of peace, of so much joy, so much peace, education, and personal and national experience, where individuals have come to see that God's way works, how is it possible that Satan's released and individuals, in some magnitude, we're not told how many, will be deceived? Well, should we be surprised by that question? We could ask it another way. We could say, is it imaginable that some may leave the Feast of Tabernacles this year and walk away from the truth of God? Would that be possible? Well, it's not that far-fetched, actually. This is my 42nd Feast of Tabernacles. My first was in St. Petersburg, Florida, when I was 2 months old. I'm going to put up the next slide. This is the post-feast report for that year. 105,000 keep the 76 Feast of Tabernacles. There were 8,800 people who were registered to keep the feast in St. Petersburg, Florida that year, where my family attended. And if you were to happen to have the old copy of the Worldwide News, this was the newspaper for the church. I know many in this room will remember that. But if you're too young, this was the black and white version of One Accord. If you were to take that out and you were to open up the 76th, the October 25th edition, after all, and you were to open that up, there's spread after spread of pictures from countries all over the world where literally thousands of people were gathered to keep the feast. There are pictures of families, of children, adults, older individuals, and the like, and they're all smiling, they're excited, and there were feast reports from all over the world of these individuals who were so thrilled to come together to keep the feast. Where did they all go? After so much joy, so much peace, education, and personal experience, where did they all go? I know many of us, we've talked this week during the feast, this has come up in several conversations, individuals where we have family and friends who used to be excited to go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and now they don't. Just 3 years ago, my family and I had the opportunity to go to the feast in Ireland. We came back from the feast in Ireland. We were excited. We'd had a great time to learn that my parents, who'd kept the feast since the 1960s, had decided that it was no longer relevant or necessary for them. You can imagine it's quite a shock. How does something like that happen to individuals who have experienced what we got to get a foretaste of this week? So we wrap up the Feast of Tabernacles in 2017. After a week of celebration, renewal, rejoicing, and reviewing what is most important in this life, after we have personally experienced a taste of the world to come, I ask that you consider, how can we ensure that this doesn't happen to us? Is there a solution or an antidote or something that you can do, that I can do, that could prevent something like this happening in our lives? Well, the short answer is yes, there is. God inspired the Apostle Paul to record some sage and penetrating observations about the world in which we live, and then he sums it up by giving us a piercingly direct admonition about how Christians can ensure that we endure spiritually in the days to come. Now, Paul's advice wasn't flashy. It's not soaring eloquence. It's not bully pulpit Bible-thumping rhetoric. It's not something that most would put as their Facebook status or post on Instagram. Yet it is very simple, very direct, and I believe it to be incredibly profound. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll see this passage of Scripture that I'm talking about. We've been to 2 Timothy chapter 3 a few times this feast, where it describes the perilous times that will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading today in verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Paul makes the observation, yes, and all, that's you, that's me, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 13, he compounds this. He's already told us it won't always be easy. We learn that every year when we go up to keep the feast. The feast lasts for a week, then we have the eighth day tomorrow. God doesn't pull us out of the world. He calls and bids us to live as lights in a world that grows increasingly more confused and dark. Verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He tells us it's going to be perilous, it's going to be difficult, we'll face persecution. And then in verse 13, he paints an even more dire picture. It's even going to get worse. Well, given these things, and the potential to derail, to deceive, or to defeat us spiritually, Paul then was inspired to provide us with a rather sobering directive. See, he sums up this terrible world. You can go back to verse 1 and read all of the things that are going to exist and how difficult the world will be. But then in verse 14, he turns his attention to Timothy, and through this recording for us, he turns his attention to you and to me. The world's a terrible place. You're going to suffer persecution. Verse 14, but you. That's you, and that's me. It's one of those phrases we could underline in the Bible. It's a call for us to sit up, to pay attention, and to be alert. He says, but you must. Not you could. You could think about it. It might be a good idea. It's something to consider if you're really interested. Rather, he says, but you must. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Much of what Paul was inspired to write in Scripture was practical, real-life application of doctrine. Here he provides a clear, direct, simple, and yet, as we'll see, I believe, powerful mission for you and for me. Something that should resonate with us now amidst a crooked and a perverse generation. As we round out the Feast of Tabernacles, we recognize that we will return to a world that has been and is deceived, a world that is organized, often unaware, to distract and to deceive the elect. The sermon this morning, I'd like for us to explore this admonition and let it resonate with us in our church, in our congregations, in our families, and in our own private relationships with the Lord our God. See that this topic was clearly on Paul's mind because Paul himself had witnessed individuals that he knew and individuals that he likely loved very much. He had witnessed them live God's way of life and then fall away. If we'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice verse 15. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15 says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He names two individuals in particular that had been part of the body, who had known the truth of God, and have now turned away. Chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, and their message will spread like cancer. There was a concern that the Apostle Paul had for God's people, that this false teaching and these ideas would spread like cancer among God's people. It says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Paul had seen what many of us in this room have seen in our own lives, where individuals who had been called by God, who had been excited about this way of life, who had even gone up to keep the feast, and then something happened in their lives, and they turned away. We'll read again chapter 3 and verse 14, where he says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned. There's a strong imperative here to you and to me. We must, Paul says. But must what? The word continue there in the Greek, it's meno, and it means to stay in a given place, a given state, a given relation, or expectancy. It is often rendered abide. It means to live or to dwell. We are to live what we have been taught. We are to dwell and abide in what we have been taught. This is an ongoing mission for you, for me. It's also a very real challenge. As we've already heard this feast, we must live what we've been taught. We must abide in what we have learned. This applies to our work, our play, our marriages, our parental duties, our service, our fellowship, our every breath, thought, desire, word, and action. If we want to stay faithful to God, we must live what we have learned. Paul emphasizes that the Christian's knowledge and understanding is only of value if it's applied? What good is it to know that we're to come up to keep the feast if we decide, well, it's not really relevant for me? How useful is the Feast of Tabernacles if we don't live what we are taught? The word learn there, when he says continue in what we have learned, the basic meaning of that word is to learn. And oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, I learned that in school. And generally what that means is I crammed to learn it for the test. I went to college. I understand how this works. You stay up late the night before. You learn it. And you learn it just so you can pass that short exam the next day. And the next week, well, you may not have really learned it in the sense that Paul means here. Vine says this about this word, what we have learned. It says, so applying the knowledge as to walk differently from the rest of the Gentiles. Paul doesn't say, and he doesn't intend to mean, continue in what you've memorized, continued in what you know. Rather, it's what we have learned, something that has changed how we walk, so that we walk differently than everyone else around us. It's not just memorization. Rather, it is application. We see this in parenting, don't we? Many of us have children, and we often start teaching them with memorization. We teach them to memorize the Ten Commandments. But don't we want them to apply those? How good is it if we tell our children, don't murder? If they can remember that, and yet they go out and murder, of what use was that memorization exercise? We teach them not to lie, not to steal, but we don't want them to just memorize those Ten Commandments. We implore them to live them, because the benefit of the Ten Commandments come in the living, not in the memorization. Our way of life should not just be understanding. It must be a way of life. We must practice what we know. When Paul says here to continue in what you have learned, it's not just continue knowing. Rather, it's continue with a determined way of living. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see this emphasized by John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Of what use is this festival, this window into the world tomorrow, if it doesn't serve to motivate, to instruct, to illuminate, direct, and ultimately determine how we live our lives? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice this is emphasized here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. He remarks and says, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If we're to claim to have learned Christ, it must affect how we live. It has to change our activity, what we do, what we say, and how we interact with others. Learning Christ here involves a complete overhaul of a person's life. And here this week at the feast, we've heard messages that instruct us on how better to implement God's way of life. But if we are to remain faithful to God, we must continue in what we have learned. Those who fail to do so risk their opportunity to be part of the very kingdom of God. So as we end the Feast of Tabernacles and our thoughts turn toward home, toward the responsibilities, the duties, the obligations that are ready and waiting to greet us at our door, how do we proactively plan then to implement this directive? If we must continue in what we have learned, how do we go about it? There are a number of strategies that we could employ. I'd like to leave just a few of those with you today. If we want to continue in what we have learned, we must plan for growth. We must plan for growth. If you think back about the history in the Church of God, ever since the very first days, as Paul wrote there in Timothy, one of the most common pitfalls for Christians has been spiritual stagnation, just fading into sleep. We're told in Scripture that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God doesn't call us to learn for a while, to grow for a while, and then just wait for the kingdom. But that's a pitfall that so many have fallen into through the years. We can counteract that by planning for growth. See, spiritual growth doesn't happen by accident. We don't just wake up one morning with holy, righteous, perfect character. We have to work at it. I submit to you that we should set goals for the coming year, and not just knowledge goals, not just I want to know more about God, but rather concrete goals on taking that knowledge and then how does it affect how we live. Perhaps you could set a goal this next year, between now and the next Feast of Tabernacles, I'm going to host individuals in my home 4 times. Or I'm going to make 2 phone calls a month to shut-ins, individuals who are not able to come and attend the feast with us. Or maybe we're going to say, I'm going to initiate 1 spiritually edifying conversation every Sabbath. There's not a standard in Scripture that tells us what we're supposed to do, but if we set those goals now, if we determine in advance, we're going to look for means whereby we can take the truth of God and put it into action. Where we can take a Scripture that tells us what to do, we can take that knowledge and transform it into action. Consider all of the heroes of faith that we so often think about. People like Abraham and Moses, David and Esther and Joseph, Elijah, Elisha, Hannah, and the prophets. What made the saints of old saints? Were they larger than life, like the statues you see of them? Were they really all 10 feet tall or 20 feet tall? Were they giants? Were they made of stained glass? That's how most of these individuals are depicted in culture. Were they just inherently righteous? Of course, the answer is no. They were saints because they kept growing spiritually. They lived their lives with a hunger to learn and to grow and to implement what they were taught. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We find the Hall of Faith chapter, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. After a number of these individuals were described, it says this about them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. These were individuals who had been given the truth of God, a picture into the coming kingdom. But it wasn't just head knowledge for them. They didn't just sit back and say, what beautiful knowledge I've been given. It says they've seen them afar off and were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That knowledge changed who they were. They weren't the same people any longer. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Goes on in verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These were individuals who took the knowledge of God and then lived it. They took the truth they were given, and they made the choice to apply it to their everyday life. They continually worked to grow and develop to be more like God. Of course, they sleep now, awaiting the garments of fine linen, clean and bright, because they laid hold on eternal life and they never let go. They determined to continue growing and to stay the course. We, of course, should follow their example. Notice chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to be a forward-looking people, a people that are eager for continual spiritual growth. If we want to continue in what we have learned, we must plan for spiritual growth. A second step that we could take during this coming year to ensure that we're here next feast is that we must take time to review the basics. We've heard this so often in the church throughout my life growing up. We must take time to review the basics. Again, if you were to look back at the history of God's people, those that have fallen away and have drifted away from the truth, often it was because of doctrinal drift. They allowed their spiritual moorings to be loosed, and they could just drift away back out into the world. We must take the time every year to consider, to ponder, to reflect upon, and to meditate on what we've been taught. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul emphasizes this as he writes to Timothy. He says, "Hold fast, don't let go the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are of Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." There's a requirement among God's people that we must have an ongoing refreshment of what we know to be true, lest we ever forget. And again, we must approach the truth with the understanding that it is not to be simply head knowledge only. It must also be heart knowledge. It must change who we are every single day. If you listen to the words of the children's choir this year, we've listened to them an innumerable amount of times over the last few weeks. But there's a line in one of the songs that they sung. It says, "You are changing me every day." The idea that every day we're going to be growing. And when we review the basics of God's truth, we should review it from the avenue of, what does God want to teach me today? What do I need to learn from what I'm studying today? We do this, of course, by reading the Bible. I would venture to say that everyone would agree that if you go through the Bible, you'll come across something that you've forgotten was in the Word of God. Every 3 or 4 years, my wife and I do the Bible reading program. We don't do it every year, but every few years, we'll decide in January, we're going to do the Bible reading program. And we'll go through the Bible, and you'll read the same verses you've read before, and every time we come across passages, I don't remember that being in there before. Because our life changes, and different things, God will use those passages to instruct us of what we need to learn at that given moment. As we go through and review the basics, the flip side of that is we have to make sure that we don't pollute our minds. God calls us, gives us his Spirit, gives us wisdom, and part of that wisdom entails a duty to guard our minds. Notice Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. On the one hand, we're to review the basics, and here Paul warns us about what not to do. He says, "But avoid foolish disputes." He doesn't say go in there and try to win the argument. He says avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. How many over the years have kept the feast 1 year and walked away during the next year because of false doctrine? because they didn't heed what Paul says here. He says, shun, avoid foolish disputes. Stay away from those things. Don't pollute our minds with things that we know not to be true. This, of course, is vital for God's people. When asked about the sign of his coming and the end of the age, Jesus' first response to his disciples was, take heed that no one deceives you. You can find that in Matthew 24 and verse 4. There's an emphasis for God's people that while God grants us wisdom and understanding and discernment, part of that discernment is to fill our minds with the truth of God and not get too far out away from that. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here in 2 Timothy 2 again, as Paul's going through and he's talking about individuals who once knew the truth and then left it. Notice what he says in verse 14. As he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to remind God's people of something. He says, remind them of these things in verse 14, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, says in verse 15, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, but shun, avoid, stay away from profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And while I don't know exactly what happened in my parents' situation, this was a big part of it. They drifted away from the truth of God and were entertained by other ideas. And those ideas took them further and further away from God. Now, my hope, of course, is they come back to keep the truth one day, but that's where they are now. They'd kept the feast for over 50 years. And then one day, they had drifted so far that suddenly the feast, which is really the highlight of the year for most of us, was no longer that important. God says here to shun those types of arguments, profane and idle babblings that will increase to more ungodliness. If we want to continue in what we have learned, we must take time to review the basics of God's truth, to center our focus on what is most important in this life, and to review those basics from a practical view of how do those teachings apply to our lives, to review those basic truths from the attitude of action, not argument. So I grew up in the church. As a young boy, I was eager to defend what we believed. And I could read and memorize all the arguments for the Sabbath, why we don't keep Christmas, why we shouldn't eat pork and the like. And I was ready to argue at school if someone wanted to ask me. I was focused on being ready to defend. And I knew them quite well as a young boy. But I wasn't always focused on reviewing those basic truths from doing them. See, that's much more important. Of what value is it to know if we don't review those basics from how does that apply to me and how I live my life? Again, if we want to continue in what we have learned, we must take time to review the basics. Just go through one other strategy we can employ. This is one of the most important. If we want to continue to abide, to dwell, and to live in what we have learned, we must stay connected. Through the years, some have stood on the fringe of God's church. They weren't very involved with God's people. It was sort of Sabbath light, if you will. And many of those individuals have been swept away over the last almost 2,000 years now in the history of God's church. If we want to continue in what we have learned, we must individually, before God, stay connected. Obviously, we must stay connected to God through active prayer, through meditation, through examining the priorities that we place in our own lives. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. We'll see what is extended to us, what's available to us as God's people, yet we have to make the choice to participate. 1 John 1 and verse 3. 1 John 1 and verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, And notice this next line. This is amazing. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Drop to verse 5. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, see, what we do matters. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but God's truth doesn't resonate with us enough that we live it, he says we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We must stay connected to God. We must also stay connected to the body of Christ. This means being dedicated to the greater body, paying attention to what's going on within the church, watching the inner cords, for example, being interested in what's happening with God's people all over the earth. John 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It's important that we stay connected to the body of Christ. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the passage where Paul was inspired to describe Jesus' intent on how the church would be organized, at least in the major overview. And Paul goes through and explains that as the head of the church, Jesus Christ places some as apostles and prophets, evangelists, teachers, and the like. But why? Why would Jesus Christ organize his body? Ephesians 4 and verse 13 gives the answer. Why does he do this? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't want any of us to walk away during this coming year. And so he gives us the body of Christ to be a part of, that we might be taught and that we might learn God's way to avoid deceptions in the years to come. As we stay connected to God and to the greater body of Christ, I suggest that we also must stay connected to our individual congregations. This might seem self-evident, and it might seem as to be a repeat of the second point there about being connected to the body of Christ. But I add this point because of the narrative that exists, sadly, among young people sometimes, people my own age, that we really don't need a congregation. We can just stay connected to the church through the web. We can stay at home. We can watch all kinds of sermons. If I don't like that speaker, I can watch another sermon. I don't really need to go to services. But that's not going to get us in the direction towards God's kingdom. That can lead us definitely away from God. Notice verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what a few joints supply, according to the effect of working by which a few of the parts do their share. Of course, that's not what it says, is it? It says, from whom the whole body, every one of us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, we are to be connected with our congregations, wherever God has placed us. I know there are some people that God has called who don't have a congregation. That's not what I'm speaking to. But if God has called us and granted us a congregation where we can go and be fed, we can go and be taught, and we can fellowship with his people, we should make every effort to be connected to that congregation. We might think, well, I don't see any value in that. I don't learn anything from those people in my congregation. Well, maybe that's the truth. I doubt it. But if it is, maybe that's not why God put you there. Maybe God put you in that congregation so that someone else in the congregation could learn patience, for example, or many other spiritual fruits by which every part does its share and it causes growth for the whole body. As we've heard so often, our calling is not about us. God has a church, and aren't we thankful for that? And if he has given us a congregation, I believe he wants us to be connected to that congregation in so many ways. We have the opportunity to lift each other up, to encourage one another, and the like. Just to give you a concrete example of this, there's a lady that used to attend our congregation in Louisville. She's now attending somewhere else. We hadn't seen her in a while, and I saw her at the feast. The first time she saw me, she gave me a hug, and she said, "How are you doing? How are the kids?" and the like. The next time I saw her, she sat down next to me. She said, "So, what have you been studying lately?" Now, see, that's the benefit of congregation. Because someone can come to you and probe your mind and encourage you to go back and study more so that we can work together, not to show that we're smarter than the next, but rather that we might work together to edify ourselves, that we might grow to become more like Jesus Christ. If we want to continue in what we have learned, we must stay connected. Avoid the fringe. Stay connected physically, emotionally, and spiritually to those people that God has called, who can stand right in there with us to help us and encourage us when we need it. I'll just read to you James chapter 5 and verse 19. James 5 and verse 19, it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," anyone from among us were to wander, "and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." How could we ever begin to do that if we weren't connected to our congregations back home? As we prepare to close, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 once again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verse 12 again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned." There's an acknowledgement here by Paul that evil men will get worse and worse. Time won't always be easy. The Feast of Tabernacles comes to an end every single year. Growing up in the church as a young boy, my family, we would generally pack up in the morning of the last great day. We'd have everything packed up in the car. As soon as the second service was over on the last great day, we would hit the road to go toward home. And many years as a young boy, I remember looking over, and my brother, he was older than me, he was crying, and I was crying, because the feast was over for another year. It was the best time of the year for us. This way of life is not always easy. It is not always rainbows and butterflies for the children of God. Where do you abide? Where do you dwell? Where will you abide and dwell? And who will you abide with during the coming year? Paul's inspired advice, counsel, and admonition to Timothy remains valid and timely for us today, as it has for every generation of the Church of God. What happened to all those individuals, the 105,000 who kept the Feast of Tabernacles in 1976? Well, some of them died in the faith. They await the resurrection. And many of them are here, as we saw on the first night when hands were raised. But sadly, some have wandered and drifted from the truth of God. Hopefully, in God's mercy, many of them will return. The Feast of 2017 will be over in just a few short hours. And after the festival tomorrow, we'll each return to our individual areas, our own lives, our own responsibilities, demands, obligations, and choices. What's going to happen in the next year? Well, I don't know the specifics, and neither do you. Some will face death in their families. Others will struggle with health issues, Some will face severe persecution. Others may have trouble at work. Some may even lose their job. Some will experience new life in their families. Just a matter of days in our family, if you've met my wife. Some will run their first marathon. Some will make their first million. Some will buy their second home. Some will get married. And some will receive a promotion at work. But the key is, circumstances don't determine our sainthood. Satan will attempt everything, and he would be willing to allow anything to distract and to get us off course, be it trials or even physical pleasures and blessings in this life. As we depart the Feast of Tabernacles, let's dedicate ourselves to abiding in what we have learned, what we have embraced so tightly at this point in life, that it changes how we live and who we really are. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, brethren, you must continue. You must abide, dwell, and live in the things which you have learned."